He captured an officer in the colonial army, and out of curiosity, he wanted to know what they thought of him and what they would do if they captured him. And the young man replied, "Well, they would cut off one of your legs and bury it with military honors. The rest of you, they would hang." You could think down of others in history. Think of Brutus and Cassius and their betrayal of Julius Caesar. My guess is most students at school in some time have had to read those lines, "Et tu, Brute?" Betrayed by a friend. A friend held the dagger that plunged into his body and took his life. We think about in New Testament times, Judas, who betrayed Jesus, who turned him over to his enemies, who in essence helped to pave the road to the cross. But as we think of some of those great, notorious traitors in history, among them would be listed one of the most important and influential leaders in the early church, a man who would have an impact on the gospel spreading, especially throughout the Jewish nation, but impacting the world through his teaching and his life, a man originally known as Simon, a man nicknamed by Jesus Peter, the Rock. It's interesting to me that as I think about Matthew chapter 26, I see Peter at his low point. And the reality is the events of that evening would stay with him the rest of his life. I think I've told you before, legend has it that later in his life, when he would travel from city to city, it would not be uncommon to hear someone mockingly going down the street as he's traveling down the street, someone mockingly making the sound of a rooster crowing as a not so gentle reminder that he had betrayed his Lord. He had denied even knowing his Lord. Yet it's interesting to me that as I look at Matthew 26, that I can jump over, for example, to Acts chapter 4. And in Acts chapter 4, I find Peter in front of the same group who are responsible for crucifying Jesus. And I see his boldness as he declares he must obey God and not human beings, that he must speak about the things that he has seen and heard. So in Matthew 26, he denies even knowing who Jesus is. In Acts chapter 4, in the face of possible punishment, imprisonment, and death, he says, "I can't stop talking about my Lord." What happened in between? It is my opinion he was changed by an empty tomb and an environment of grace. I want you to look at some passages with me this morning that focus on and center around the resurrection of Christ. Today is a day when a lot of the religious world is focusing on His resurrection. There's no place in the Bible that says we're to set up an Easter holiday or that we are to commanded by God to observe this day as a day to focus on the resurrection, and we need to understand that as we proceed. But I'm reminded of some words in a conversation recently I had with Milton Sewell, in which he was talking about Milton Sewell is the retiring president of Freed Harbor. He's talking about, he was in a restaurant one day, and someone asked him, said, "Do you guys celebrate Easter? Do you celebrate the resurrection of Jesus?" And he said, "We celebrate it every Sunday when we commemorate the Lord's Supper, because the death on the cross is meaningless if there is no tomb." And so this is something we do. But I don't have a problem any day thinking about Jesus, and I'm glad any time people will focus on the Lord. And so as long as we understand it's not something God commanded us to do today, any time's a good time to talk about Jesus. And maybe you came this morning thinking, you know, I'd like today to think about that beautiful morn when Jesus came forth from the grave. But I don't want you to just think about that day. I want you to think about how it impacted one man's life. And then I want us from that to think about how it can impact our lives. If you would turn with me, first of all, and there'll be several passages that'll come up over on the screen over the next few minutes. But I'd like to start off by looking at Mark chapter 16. What is of interest to me as I read Mark 16 is that later in his life, Mark would become a co-worker of Peter. Mark is a unique man in that he was able to participate in mission work with the Apostle Paul as well as participate in the work of the Apostle Peter. He had the honor of working with two of the greatest and most influential men in the early church. What is of interest to me is that when you look at verses 5 through 7 of Mark chapter 16, the women have gone to the tomb. They've discovered the tomb is empty. They are at first no doubt shocked and concerned and scared and just wondering what in the world is going on. We do know that angels came and talked to them and said, "He's risen, he's not here." But what I want us to notice here in verse 5, it says, "Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting there wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, 'Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen, he is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him.'" But notice what verse 7 says. "And go and tell his disciples and Peter." Now, they could have just said, that angel could have just said, go tell the disciples. They needed to know that Jesus was resurrected. But it's of interest to me that he said, "Tell Peter by name." Why might Peter stand out? Well, Peter had been a leader in the group. Peter had been outspoken in the group. Peter had been one of the inner circle who was closest to Jesus. But Peter was also the one who denied him. And I find it of interest that as Mark, a very close personal friend and co-worker of Peter, is recording the events of the cross, he points out something that none of the other Gospels points out. The angel said, "I want you to tell Peter in particular that we have a resurrected Lord." If you would turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. In verse 10, it tells of then Mary of Magdala going and telling the disciples about the resurrection of Jesus. The disciples, so to speak, were dumbfounded by what they've heard. In spite of all the work Jesus did, and you especially find this detailed in places like John 14 through 16, trying to prepare them for what was happening and telling them that He was going to be victorious and that He was bringing them peace, that He would rise again, and all of these descriptions that He had made in His teaching to prepare them for the fact that He was going to die and He was going to be resurrected, it didn't connect. Because they envisioned Jesus, I think if you look in Acts 1, even right up until His ascension back into heaven, they were expecting a Messiah who was going to reign on an earthly throne over the kingdom of Israel. They just didn't completely understand what He was doing. They knew He was the Messiah, but they misunderstood His mission. And because of that, they were not able until after His resurrection to see clearly some things He said and understand some things that He taught. But what is of interest to me is what is found in verse 12. When they heard that the Lord might have been resurrected, or in particular that the tomb was empty, they know at this point, Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home marveling at what had happened. I find it of interest that Peter was the one who got up and ran. Peter is the one who's weighed down with the guilt of what he has done. Peter is the one who may still have the stains of the tears on his cheeks. He is the one who struggles to sleep at night because of the burden of what he had done just a few days before. And so when he heard the tomb was empty, he ran. If you look at the end of Luke chapter 24, something else I think is of interest before we leave the book of Luke. I want you to look at verse 49 of Luke chapter 24. We know Peter ran to the tomb. We know that Jesus was resurrected. But when Jesus saw all the disciples again and Peter was with them, I want you to notice what he says in verse 49. "Behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power on high." In verse 48, he says, "You are to be witnesses to these things." I just want you to notice before we move on to the book of John that Peter was with them when he said that. The one who denied him, the one who was his friend, who said he didn't even know him, was with them and was one of the ones spoken to when he said, I've got work for you to do. Now, if you would, turn with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. If you begin in verse 1, you have Mary of Magdala. We know several women came to the tomb. Mary of Magdala seems to have been the principal person here. In verse 2, when she saw the tomb was empty at the end of verse 1, I want you to notice what she did. Now, when we put Mark and John together, we know why this happened. Okay? Because remember, back in Mark's account, the messenger of God said, you make sure you tell Peter. And so in John, we see her doing what she was told to do by the messenger from God, the angel. And it says in verse 2, so she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Let me stop here and say, I believe he's talking about John. So she came to Peter and John and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Now, verse 3 confirms what we saw back in Luke chapter 24. So Peter and the other disciple went forth and were going to the tomb. Okay, so Peter and John take off running to the tomb. It seems that John was a faster runner. Okay? But John got there first. But John wasn't sure he wanted to go in. I mean, just walking into tombs is not something you do every day, Gary. And I'll be honest, I'd be a little nervous about that. And so John stops and looks in. But you know, it's interesting as you look at the life of Peter. Peter has never been one to stop and stand and wait at the door. There were some times he should have. There were some times he should have slowed up and thought about it, what he was doing. There were some times he should have stopped and thought before he spoke. But that was not his nature. And so when they came to the tomb, we find that John stopped at the door, but Peter went inside. In verse 6, and Simon Peter came also and followed him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. They believed he was gone. They believed the tomb was empty. But they still didn't completely understand what had happened. And what's fascinating in some reading that I had done, if they wrapped the body in the way they typically wrapped bodies back then, not only did they wrap it in a linen cloth, but they usually used a resin on it so that basically the cloth was no longer soft and pliable. It actually took the shape of the body. And that it may well have been that when they went in the tomb, that the wrappings were still in the shape of the body of Jesus with a face cloth laid beside it. Now, folks, you talk about something, I don't know if the word eerie is powerful enough to describe what they may have seen in that tomb. But imagine standing there, and you're Peter, with all this guilt and all this emotion. You're out of breath. You ran at breakneck speed to get there as soon as you heard the tomb was empty. And you look, and there are the wrappings, maybe, I don't know, in the shape of Christ's body. But he's not there. What's interesting to me is not only what's found in John chapter 20 and the running to the tomb, but especially when I get over to chapter 21, and I start looking at verse 15 and following, in what John describes as a third appearance of Jesus to the apostles. At the beginning of John 21, Peter says, I'm going back fishing. They knew the Lord was resurrected. They just weren't quite sure what to do next. And so they went back to what they were used to. They went back to fishing. And it's interesting then that when Jesus appeared on the shore and Jesus repeated the miraculous manifestation of the catch of fish, which is a repeat of the very miracle he used to call them to begin with, I think signifying the fact that he's calling them back to work, that nothing has changed. Just as I called you to a mission when I first called you by this miracle, I'm re-performing this miracle in front of you to remind you nothing's changed. The work has to be done. Yes, I've died. Yes, I've resurrected. Yes, you have some uncertainties. But there's work to do. I still need you to be fishers of men. It's interesting to me that when John, who is, I believe, the one being talked about, in the text when he talks about the other disciple or the unnamed disciple. When John says that the man on the shore is Jesus, Peter didn't wait for them to row the boat in. Peter jumped in the water and swam to the shore. That was his Savior. That was the one he had denied. But he knew him and he loved him. And he couldn't wait to be close to him again. And then starting in verse 15, Jesus ties the past and present to the future. He gently reminds Peter that he had so arrogantly said that though all these other disciples betray you and deny you, I will never deny you, Lord. And so to remind him of that, Jesus says, as they're all sitting around the fire eating breakfast, Jesus kind of, I think, with a sweep of his hand says, so do you love me more than these? You said you did. Okay? That's not the wording he uses, but he I think by his question is implying that. You said if every one of them denied me, you wouldn't. So tell me, Peter, do you really love me more than these love me? And it's interesting to me, after Peter's responses, and we've had lessons where we've looked at the difference between Jesus' question, do you love me with selfless agape love? And Peter responded, said, yes, I love you with phileo, friendship love. But what I want you to notice is what Jesus said after each of the questions. For example, in verse 15, he says, tend my sheep, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep. Peter, I know you made a mistake, but I love you, Peter. And I've got work for you to do. And your mistake doesn't change anything. And it's interesting to me that when I look at in John 21, and later on he's going to talk about the message there to preach, and I compare John 21 and John 20 and Luke chapter 24, that after the resurrection, Jesus forgave Peter. Jesus still had work for Peter to do. And especially if you look in Luke chapter 24, the message that he wanted Peter and the rest of the apostles to preach was a message of forgiveness. Now let me ask you, do you think Peter had any trouble preaching that message? I don't think he did. Because he had lived it. He had experienced it. He knew what forgiveness was. It was not some arbitrary book in a Greek lexicon. Okay, this word means this. He says, let me tell you what it means. It means denying you even know your best friend, and then your best friend puts you to work telling his message to the whole world. He says, that's what forgiveness is. Because I've seen it and felt it in my life. It's fascinating to me that when I go to the book of Acts, and I think you've got on the screen there maybe Acts 3, Acts 4, and Acts chapter 5. And you can look in Acts chapter 3, I think, starting around verse 14. Acts chapter 4, starting, I think, around verse 10. Acts chapter 5, around verse 29 and 30. Verse 30 specifically mentions the resurrection. It's interesting to me. Now, first of all, this is all happening in the aftermath of the healing of the lame man who lay daily at the gate called Beautiful. And that's recorded at the beginning of Acts chapter 3. And in the aftermath of that, the religious leaders are trying to squelch this thing called Christianity, though it's not really known as such at this point. He's trying to stop the phenomenon of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, they've crucified him, and they thought it was over. But he just won't stay dead, so to speak. His message just won't stop. And now, it says, there are people running around the city claiming that Jesus is resurrected and claiming to perform miracles which are by the power of the man they thought they had killed and gotten rid of. And it's interesting to me that Peter preached that message. Do you notice in all three of these texts that are before us, he emphasizes the resurrection of Jesus, the one whom God has raised from the dead. This man has been raised, I believe it's in chapter 5, by the power of the one God raised from the dead. That's his message over and over. In chapter 4, he says there's salvation in no other name but the name of Jesus. Why? Because he's been resurrected from the dead. Do you see how it is a centerpiece of everything he does? It's a centerpiece of his message and the miracles he performs. He says, I don't do this. It is the one who's raised who does this. And we have forgiveness because of the one who's raised. And then some 30 years later, in the book of 1 Peter, I think we have some powerful words in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and following. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. 30+ years later, Peter still remembered what changed his life. If you ask me, what was it that changed the man who is broken and weeping, the betrayer, the denier in Matthew 26, into the man who in Acts 3, 4, and 5 basically says, I can't stop talking about Him. His Lord was resurrected. The tomb was empty. And because that tomb was empty, he had hope. He went from living with the guilt of having betrayed and denied his Lord. And now his Lord lays in the tomb. And the last time, I want you to think about that statement in the Gospels where it talks about Jesus being led from one courtroom to another and Peter denies him, and it says Peter was looked on by Jesus. Specifically, Jesus looked at him. My guess is Jesus was haunted by the look in those eyes. But when he was resurrected and when he saw those eyes again, he saw love and he saw forgiveness. And that changed everything. There was an empty tomb, and from that Savior there was an environment of grace, a willingness to forgive. And when those two things come together, even betrayers, having hearts filled with love and gratitude, can, so to speak, change their stripes and can do great things. Would you take out your songbooks and turn to the hymn of encouragement? Benedict Arnold died in London, England, I believe it was, in 1801. One legend, no way of confirming it, says that on his deathbed he asked to be buried in his colonial uniform. Don't know if that's true or not. It's always interesting to read. Brutus and Cassius, the betrayers of Julius Caesar, were eventually killed. Judas Iscariot hung himself and took his own life. The Apostle Peter changed the world. The difference was an empty tomb and an environment of grace. In Isaiah chapter 53, it says that Jesus, the Messiah, would be pierced for our transgressions. Every person in this room is a betrayer. Every person in this room is a denier. Every person in this tomb, at some point, or in this room, at some point in their life, we've done something in violation of God's will to deny His plan for our life. We are responsible for His death just as assuredly as Judas was and just as assuredly as Peter was. And every one of us in this room, whether this is the first time you've ever sat in a building and studied God's Word, or whether you come every time the doors are open, pray every day and read constantly, every single one of us are sinners. We've all got skeletons in our closets. And while Peter may have had a rooster crowing as he went down the street, maybe folks going down the street would remind us of our curse words. They'd remind us of our drinking. They'd remind us of our unfaithfulness to spouses. They'd remind us of the things that are in our closet. And when those moments come, what we need to hear is the sound of stone against stone. as a rock is rolled away from the mouth of a tomb. And a Savior steps forth and says, I will forgive you. First of all, I want to challenge us to accept that gift. If you've never expressed your faith in repentance and confession and baptism, then in reality you're still at the same place Peter was when he was weeping. You haven't felt the cleansing forgiveness of the grace of God. And it is my prayer that if you believe that Jesus is Lord and that God raised Him from the dead, then based on that faith, you'll be baptized to have that guilt washed away, to have a full heart of grace because of that empty tomb. I want to challenge those of us who are Christians to think about our relationship with God. But I want us to think about something else. I want us to think about the role we play in the environment of grace. If somebody decides this morning that they want to rededicate their lives to God, will they receive from us what Peter received from Jesus? You see, I found that a lot of times people won't come to Jesus not because they're afraid of Jesus, they're scared to death of how His people will respond. Let's always make sure, as I have seen, that you've exhibited in the past, that we have an environment of grace where people can be real and say, I messed up, but I still love Jesus, and I need your help to live the way He wants me to live. Come with a heart full of gratitude because of an empty tomb as we stand and sing.